So we'll have some points along the way where I'm going to need you to help, to chime in, and we're going to do it right out of the gate here. I'm curious, this question, who is a Bible character, someone in the scriptures that you admire or who perhaps challenges you or whom you perhaps don't really admire or whose story you can relate to? Who's somebody in the Bible that kind of stands out for you? Just shout out the name. Okay, you can't say God or Jesus. Next, Jonah, okay? Ruth? Esther? Aaron? Oh, interesting. What? Did you say something? Caleb? Very fitting, Caleb. Yeah, good. Okay, and there were a couple of those. That's it. None of you have one otherwise, I guess. That's okay. Oh, boy. Well, we're going to shift to a new series starting today. When I asked that question, my hunch is that one of the big kind of players came to mind. We had a couple in there. Caleb's not a terribly well-known figure. Even Aaron's not all that well-known. But Ruth, Esther, Paul, Peter, Moses, you know, on and on the list goes. There are these people who kind of live above everybody else. Their stories are significant, and rightly so. They do some pretty amazing things, or God works in their lives in some pretty remarkable ways. But you know, I was thinking this week, how many people, or like what percentage of the world's population are Ruth's, Esther's, Moses, Paul's, Peter's? I mean, 1/100th of a billionth percent? I mean, it's not much, right? And so are those people that we hold up and elevate, are their stories somehow more important? I'm not sure that that's even the most important question, who's more important. Maybe a different question is something along the lines of, you know, have we forgotten the stories of everyone else and to our detriment? Is it possible, yeah, that history is shaped by the Moseses of the world and by the billions of other people who go about their everyday lives making very everyday sorts of choices? I mean, how is history shaped in the end? Paul had an incredible influence, no doubt about it. But isn't it the billions of people that have followed, who've paid attention, who's wrestled with, who's studied the things that he wrote? So we could do a series on the Esthers and the Ruths. That'd be great. We're going to take a bit of a turn, though, over the rest of the summer here, and we're going to talk about people that maybe we don't talk about very often, some forgotten stories. And today's person is actually, of the 5 weeks that we're doing this, he's probably the one that you might know most. I think some of the other people are people that you might not even be aware were in the Bible. But today's person is Philip. Philip. Anybody know anything about Philip? You want to shout out something you might know about him, or maybe you want to take a stab and a guess? What would you say about Philip? Do you know anything? The story is in Acts. Well done, Jeff. I'm glad you're turned there already. Yes. He met some guy in a chariot. That is the story we're getting to. Yep, good, good. Yeah. What was he?
His gender is male.
His gender is male. That's true. Yep. Mm-hmm. But, yeah. He's a disciple. He's one of the 12. Did you know that? What's that? Yes, his brother's Andrew. Yeah. Philip, Andrew, from Bethsaida on the Sea of Galilee, same town where I think Peter, John, and James all resided as well. But guess how many times Philip is mentioned in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Once in each, and it's only in a list of names of disciples. That's it. Like, there's nothing about Philip in those three Gospels. Now, in John's Gospel, Philip gets a little bit more of a role. In fact, he's one of the first disciples called, and he runs to Nathanael and says, "We have found the Messiah." And Nathanael's like, "Doubt it. Nothing good comes from Nazareth." And then they go and see Jesus, and Jesus blows their minds, and Nathanael becomes a disciple too. And then at the end of the Gospel of John, before Jesus dies, but one of the last kind of scenes there, Philip says to Jesus, "Jesus, show us the Father, and then we will be satisfied." This is what Philip says. I want you to think about it. He's been with him for Philip has been with Jesus for 3 years, and he says, "Just if you could just show us God. If you could just show us God, then we'd be satisfied." And Jesus is like, "What? Have we not been together all this time? Have you not seen everything that I've done? And still you don't believe, you know?" So it's not a great moment for Philip. And that's how Philip goes out. Like, we don't hear from him again. That's it. That's his mic drop moment. It's not a good one, okay? Until we get to Acts. And we're gonna get to his story in just a bit. First, some context. Acts 1, verse 8, just to remind us of what propels the entire book of Acts forward. In Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus says this: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my," what? "My witnesses," telling people about me everywhere. In Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, where the Samaritans live, the others, and to the ends of the earth. So that's the call of the gospel. It's what propels the whole thing forward. You are to be my witnesses. Okay, great. Except it's not so great. Because in Acts chapter 8, things go south. Right? In between chapter 1 and 8, there's a lot of amazing things. The Holy Spirit comes. Thousands of people come to believe that Jesus is the one sent by God to redeem the world. But in Acts chapter 7, a guy named Stephen is stoned to death. A follower of Jesus, a disciple, he is stoned to death. And do you know who's sitting over, watching and presiding over his stoning? Paul. And in Acts chapter 8, this happens as a result of Stephen's stoning. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Oh, interesting. Where did Jesus say they were going to go? Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning, but Saul, who becomes Paul, was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. So I want you to imagine here for a moment that you are someone who believes that Jesus is the one sent to redeem the world. What does it feel like to live in Jerusalem at this moment? What do you think? Scary? Anything else? Terrifying? Do you think twice about leaving your house and going to the market? Right? Do you risk going to worship? Every moment, are you looking over your shoulder, wondering if Paul's coming with his little minions to drag you away? Maybe they found out that you're part of that group. This is the setting in which we find Philip, terrified, and so he flees away. First, though, we do read this: "But the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went." So you look at this and you go, "Oh, how terrible, how terrible." But then the book of Acts kind of says, well, maybe not. Something comes out of that scattering. And Philip, verse 5, for example, went to the city of Samaria, the capital the capital city and told the people there about the Messiah. Crowds listened intently to Philip because they were eager to hear his message and see the miraculous signs he did. Many evil spirits were cast out, screaming as they left their victims, and many who had been paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was great joy in that city. So there's Philip. He's one of the followers of Jesus who flees Jerusalem, is scattered north to the capital city of Samaria, to the other, that's what Samaritans were. Philip's a Jew. You didn't connect with Samaritans, you didn't care about him, and you certainly didn't go to share some good news. That's where Philip ends up. And as he tells this story, this good news story, there's great joy and there's change. Well, then we get another story in verse 9 and following, which we're not going to read today. We're then going to move to verse 26, where we meet Philip again. Verse 26 to 30. As for Philip, an angel of the Lord said to him, "Go south down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under the Candake, the queen of Ethiopia. The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was now returning. Seated in his carriage, he was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah, and the Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and walk along beside the carriage." And Philip ran over. All right, so when reading the Bible, curiosity is key. If you're not sure how to read the Bible, if the Bible has become kind of tired and stale for you, if you maybe have kind of given up on the Bible because you grew up with it and it got tainted and abused, come back with curiosity. Come back with curiosity, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to be curious together for a few minutes. So let me ask you this question from these verses. What do we learn about the Ethiopian? What do we know from these verses? Give them a reread if you need to, but then just shout out. What do we learn about the Ethiopian? Can you say it louder? He had power. He did. Yep. As my kids said to me last night, "You're hard of hearing, Dad." It's true. I am, and so you will have to speak up loudly. He's in a position of significance. The treasurer to the queen of Ethiopia, and Ethiopia was a power. Good. So we know that about him. What else? Yeah, so interesting. He's in Jerusalem to worship. Is he a Jewish by ethnicity? Is he Jewish by ethnicity? Probably not. I mean, the text says he's an Ethiopian, but is he some Jewish convert? Certainly seems that. What's that? He's devoted. That's absolutely right, because this is no small journey. You make the trip from Ethiopia to Jerusalem today, and it's going to take you a while. You do it by carriage. Weeks. Week? A week? I mean, I'm guessing here, but a long time. Long time. So there's certainly devotion. Yeah, he's educated. He's reading. That's unusual. And probably reading a text in a language not his own, at least that would be a fairly safe assumption. Maybe not. Nonetheless, he can read, so he's educated. Yeah. Good. Let me throw out one other thing that's fairly obvious, but he is a eunuch. Parents, you can ask your kids what that means if you're not sure. Eunuchs were not allowed in the temple in Jerusalem, according to Levitical law. So he's devoted, he makes the journey, but he can't even go in the temple. So what we have here is a sexual minority, somewhat of a different race, ethnicity, and nationality. This is the person that Philip is sent to. What does this tell you about God? We have stories of people converting to this way of following Jesus prior to Acts 8, but it's stories of kind of the masses. Thousands were added this day, it says. This is the first story of an individual. Do not think it is just happenstance that the first person who is told about the good news of the gospel is a person who is a minority to a Jewish person in every way, who is the other in every way, except they do share their Jewish faith. This tells us something about the heart of God, I would contend. What do we learn about Philip? Not just, you know, with the Ethiopian, we kind of had a lot of demographic information to think about. What do we learn about Philip's character?
He ran.
Yep. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, go over and walk alongside the carriage. Philip ran over. Yeah, he's listening. He's attentive. Now, I don't know what it's like to have an angel of the Lord come. You know, I don't know what that experience is like. That one might be hard to miss. But what do you imagine when the text says that the Holy Spirit said to Philip, what do you imagine that experience, that encounter was like? Do you imagine that the heavens opened and an audible voice said, Philip, go to thine chariot and I walk alongside of it. You know, whatever. You're like, is that what you imagine happened?
No.
Okay. Some people might. I kind of tend to think that when I read about, you know, someone hearing from God. But right, what if it was a whisper? What if it wasn't some kind of what we might call grand encounter, but it was the nudging, the movement, the whisper of the Holy Spirit that occurs in your life and mine? What if it was more like that and less like the heavens opening? So one thing we know is that when Philip is in Samaria, it's a two-day journey to Jerusalem by foot. I Googled it. You can still make it today, you know. And then it's about a two-day journey by foot from Jerusalem to Gaza, if you were taking that road, and you can actually take roads that are similar in that trajectory. So Philip is not, this is not like a, hey, just head down to the corner store and, you know, connect with so-and-so. This is like pack a bag and head on out. And I'm imagining I'm Philip, and what am I wondering if I'm Philip? Well, how long am I going to be gone, God? And what should I bring? Is this like more of a vacation and beach towel, or should I like bring some, you know, what do I need? How much food should I have with me? How much water? What's the right gear? When will I be back? What's my purpose? He's not told any of that. Just go along the road headed south. For what? Why? What do you want me to do? Wouldn't you ask questions similar to this? I would, without question. And maybe Philip was asking them too. Let's not put Philip up on some pedestal and make him completely disconnected from humanity. But maybe the larger point is that even with those questions, he went. He went. He left. So remember Acts 1, verse 8. It's the first verse we read. Jesus says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and then you will go out and be my witnesses. You will give witness to me and what I've done. Well, Philip's living out that calling. He's doing exactly that to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this gets, I think this might bring us to what is in some ways a sticking point in this story, at least for some of us. Because this story, really, I don't think you can get away with it. I think this story is about evangelism. And chances are really good as soon as I've said that word, you've put up your walls. Because, let me take one of potentially three reasons why you might build a wall in this moment, all right? One, you're scared to death by the idea of evangelism. The way that you've thought about it always or seen it talked about, the idea of going up to someone and starting to just share your faith and hopefully convert them to Christianity, that scares you. That, like, not fun. That sounds like a terrible thing to do. And so for fear, you are not interested in evangelism. Number one. Number two, for some of you, evangelism feels like a dirty word. Feels a lot like manipulation. Like bait and switch. You know, the church wants me to evangelize because they just want to fill the pews. Or I don't want to evangelize that person because they're just going to think that the only reason I became friends with them was so that I could get them to do X, believe X, think X. And number three, I think the reason why we don't like evangelism is because the church, capital C, has often guilted Christians into doing it. If you don't evangelize, you don't really love Jesus, okay? That's how the church comes. That was a joke, everybody. Gosh. Right? So part of me didn't even want to talk about this morning. Because I was like, I know you fairly well. Most of you fairly well. I know a lot of your stories. And I know as soon as I say that word, you're like, bye-bye. Checked out. Let's look at what Philip does. What does Philip do here? What does evangelism look like? This is verse 30 and 31. Philip ran over and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah, and Philip asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man replied, "How can I unless someone instructs me?" And he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. The passage of scripture he had been reading was this: he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or someone else?" And so beginning with this same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. So what does evangelism look like in Philip's case? Well, I want to maybe highlight a couple of things here. One is the power of a good question. Notice that this is the way that Philip's interaction with the eunuch begins. It begins with a question. They get to the talking part. Philip ends up going through the telling, but it begins with a question. In fact, questions are present a lot in this short little story. Philip begins with one. It demonstrates a posture of listening, but then the Ethiopian asks a question, which is a good idea when you're reading the Bible. Again, let me just say, curiosity is key when you're reading the scriptures. And the eunuch says, "Is the prophet talking about himself or somebody else?" It's a great question. And I think it highlights that there will be moments in our lives when the people that we are journeying with will ask us questions. Have you been in this moment? When you're in relationship, you're living life with someone. You're not having an evangelistic moment. You didn't sit them down to lay out the doctrine of the Trinity. But you're just living life, and a question comes up, like, "What do you think about that?" Or, "Can you believe that headline?" or how did this happen? There are lots of moments when the people in our lives ask us questions. And in those moments, we have the privilege of doing what Philip did. We share the good news. See, there's the power of a good question, but there's also the power of the good news. About, I don't know, 6 months or so ago, time's a little slippery, so I'm not exactly sure how long ago this was, but I went to go visit a friend who was having chemotherapy treatment. He has stage 4 cancer. There's no cure. This will kill him at some point. But taking chemo in the hopes of extending his life as long as possible. And when I can, I get over there on Wednesday mornings at Metro Hospital and sit in the room with him and his wife and chat while he's getting chemo. And one particular Wednesday, about 6 months ago, I was walking in knowing that that morning, prior to my arrival, they had met with their doctor because he had had a PET scan and some blood work done, and they were going to get, for the first time in a number of months, a sense of whether or not the chemo was working. And so I was going, I actually didn't want to go to Metro because I knew what the news might be. And I remember walking into the clinic and then into his room just certain that the news was going to be negative. And I opened the door and not a word needed to be said. It was palpable in the air that they had just gotten good news. The cancer had stopped growing. Again, it wasn't like it had gone away forever, but it had worked. This bought more time. This, in fact, even meant potentially a more normal life. And the joy in the room was palpable. We sat there for about 15 minutes because the doctor had just met with them, and they were in a state of like shock. And none of us could talk. We would just like look at each other and giggle, you know, and like laugh, and then go back to sitting there just in shock, you know, and then we'd laugh again. I can't believe it. Can you believe it? I can't believe it. That's the power of the good news. And you know what they did once they had kind of come back to earth? What they did really is they became evangelists. They got on their phones and they started texting and calling people to tell them about the good news. Do you know that the word evangelism or evangelist comes from the Greek euangelion, which just simply means a bearer of good news? When the Romans would, this is, by the way, Paul taking a Roman Greek word and hijacking it for his own purposes. When the Romans would go in and conquer an area, they would send an evangelist, a euangelion, into the area and into the surrounding areas to let people know the good news that Caesar had taken more land and had exerted his control. And Paul hijacks this word and says, no, there's actually real good news, and we are invited to be people who give witness to it, who bear the good news wherever we go. That's an evangelist. Now, somehow in our modern context, evangelism has often meant tracts and knocking on doors. I'm not knocking that. If you feel called to that, then you should do that. But that's not really, well, it's certainly not the only way to think about evangelism. Evangelism is sharing about something that has changed your life, about the good news of Christ, the good news of the gospel. This is what Philip does. You know, I don't think that when he sat down and talked about the gospel from Isaiah onward, that it was a rote doctrinal statement that he just recited to the eunuch. I imagine it was full of stories about ways in which this Christ had changed his life. I imagine it was a very personal telling of the good news. And that's what we're invited to do. To be evangelists, euangelions in that sense. You see, what do we see in this story? We see in this story that God is a God who is pursuing those who were told that they were on the outside. We see in the story that God specifically goes after the other. That God sends one of his 12 so that a minority, an outsider, would hear the good news. I think evangelism can feel to us like a bait and switch, like we're just manipulating the people in our lives if we tell them, you know, some tract doctrinal statement. Now, if that's what we do, that might be fairly manipulative. You might be right about that. But friends, here's the deal. I promise you that there are people in your life right now who would find such great joy in knowing that there is a God who is pursuing the other. There are people in your life that are hungry to hear the good news, that God comes to all people with open arms, pursues them, chases them down on the southern road to Gaza. This is our God, and there are people in your life who would love to hear, would find such joy in knowing that you have been changed by that story, that that story has meant something to you. You are the other, and God has come to you, and you have been changed by it. That's evangelism. That's life. That's meant to be our life, bearers of good news. Because the story of Jesus is, in fact, good news, and the story of Jesus is, in fact, life-changing. Just listen to what happens in the rest of the story. Verse 36, as they rode along, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized?" And so he ordered the carriage to stop, and they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord, I love this part, snatched Philip away. And the eunuch never saw him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Meanwhile, Philip found himself farther north at the town of Azotus, and he preached the good news there and in every town along the way until he came to Caesarea. The story of Jesus, the good news, changed the eunuch's life and the lives of people in towns along the way, because what Philip found over and over again is that there are plenty of people in the world hungry to hear some good news. And so here's your homework this week. I genuinely mean this. I hope you'll take this home and work through this. What is the good news for you? And if you don't think the gospel is good news, if you don't find Christ to be good news, then none of what we've talked about really matters, right? Then there's no reason to share. And I think Matt was honest enough this morning to say that there are times in our lives when we're not sure what we believe, and doubt weighs heavy on us. And so there are moments when we are actually wondering exactly that. Do I believe in this good news? And if I do, what is it? So I think this question applies to all of us, no matter where we are. What does the good news mean to you? And then, what would it look like for you to be an evangelist, a bearer of good news? What would that look like? Do you need to reimagine that? Because evangelist has kind of been, you know, dirtied and made, ugh, you know. Do you need to reimagine what it might look like to be a bearer of good news? So that's your homework this week. Think through that. Pray about it. Talk to a friend. It's a great excuse to get a cup of coffee or a beer. Consider again what it might mean to be a bearer of good news in the world. You know, when we come to this table is a proclamation of that good news. In this table, in this meal, Christ is actually the one coming to us bearing that good news in this bread and in the cup. We believe that Jesus meets us here mysteriously, maybe in ways we can't quite explain or understand. But in these tangible, earthy